Let's pray before we get into the Word. Father, we just thank you for your goodness, your kindness. And Father, we recognize that every good gift comes from you. Lord, everything in this life that is good, Lord, is a gift from you. Lord, we know that we deserve nothing from you except punishment for our sins. Lord, we deserve to face your wrath, your vengeance, because of the sins we've committed against you. But you demonstrated that you loved us even when we were your enemies, in sending your Son to give his life for us, to face judgment for us. Lord, for all those that trust in him. Father, we thank you for it. Thank you that Christ did not stay dead, but he rose from the grave. That he himself defeated sin, our sin, defeated death, and got up and out of the grave. And that he's ruling right now. And we owe him our allegiance. Father, thank you for this gift of even knowing that, recognizing that, Lord, that we realize that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he is ruling and reigning right now. Father, we're just grateful. Lord, thank you for opening the eyes of blind men, Lord. Father, pray you would do so even tonight. Lord, just pray you could give help as we look into your word, as we look at the devil and how crafty he is and deceitful he is. Lord, pray you would use it, Lord, that it would be a benefit to your people, Lord, and that we might be more thankful to you and weaker because of it, Lord, that we would not depend on our own strength, but realize that when I am weak, then I am strong. Because then you display your power through us. Father, we just thank you. Thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen. So yeah, we're going to look at spiritual warfare tonight. But hopefully in a very, very practical way. Something that we can benefit from, and what I hope to do is just kind of look at little snapshots of different people, different circumstances they faced, and see how it was spiritual warfare taking place. Go ahead and open up to Genesis 3. We're gonna start in the beginning, the first battle that men fought. While you're turning there, I just want to read a couple verses. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So the picture painted there is we need to be sober. We need to think clearly. We need to think clearly about things because we have an enemy, the devil, and he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And that's what the devil wants to do. He hates God, and we were made in his image. God created man in his image, and therefore the devil hates men and women. And Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." The devil is a schemer. He plots, he plans. He doesn't just act wildly and crazy and, you know, a lot of stuff that you see in horror movies and hear about Satanists and all that. That's not the way the devil typically operates. Bible says he comes as an angel of light. He would rather be attractive than scary. Right? He schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Men and women, people are not our enemies, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So just a couple verses, just kind of to set the tone and remind us that we do have an enemy, and people are not our enemy. People that make themselves our enemy, how did Jesus say we're supposed to treat them? With love. We're to love them. We're to bless them, to seek to benefit them, to do good to them. Not to get even, not to repay evil for evil. So in Genesis chapter 3, God has just created Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden. And it says this, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" So if you remember, he created Adam, he planted a garden, put Adam in the garden, brought all the animals to Adam to name, and he named them, but there wasn't anyone that was suitable to be a partner for Adam, so he created woman out of Adam. She was to be his helper there to serve the Lord in the garden, to take care of it, intend it, cultivate it, keep it. And there were two trees in the middle of the garden. One was the tree of life that they could eat freely from, and if they did, they would live forever. And there was another tree that was tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, don't eat of that tree. You can eat everything in all creation, everything that's there, but don't eat of this tree, because the day you eat of it, you will die. And so the serpent comes and says he was more crafty than any beast of the field, more conniving, sneakier, more, I don't know, what other synonyms can you think of to go with crafty, deceitful, sneaky, wise, cunning? And what does he do? He challenges what God said. He questions, puts a question in the mind of Eve. "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And here you go, legalism introduced into the world. Going beyond God's command. Going beyond what God commanded. Oh, if we're not supposed to eat it, then you know it'd be really good if we don't even touch it. But that's adding to what God said. God didn't say you can't touch it. He said don't eat from it. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open. They realized what they had done. They had the knowledge of evil now. They knew what they did was wrong, that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loin coverings for themselves. So a couple things to consider here. In verse 1, the majority of the enemy the majority of the time, the enemy doesn't come wearing some scary or grotesque mask like is pictured in the movies so much of the time. He's much too clever for that. For most people, that would scare them off or repulse them. The kind of the images of the devil being scary and, demonic faces that you see or things like that, you know, people's head rolling back in their eyes and crawling on the ceiling. And, you know, that's not how he actually comes to people the majority of the time, because that would terrify people. And the devil he's not interested in scaring people unless it's to use it to his own devices. And maybe you could say that's one of the reasons why things are put out and the devil is portrayed that way, so that people don't recognize him when he does come as an angel of light. Because, oh, that's not gross and scary, so that must not be the devil. The devil is crafty, and his normal way is to present an alluring proposition to you. Again, what we're talking about, spiritual warfare. The majority of the passages we're going to look at tonight have to do with temptation, because that's spiritual warfare. You're in a battle when you're being tempted. The devil will generally present an alluring proposition to you, presenting something that will attract you to deceive you. Something attractive. He will do his best to get you to question God in some form or fashion. Probably not outright. Like, you know, not to get you to shake your fist at God and you know, curse him. Be like Job's wife. Just curse God and die. Not like that. But he's more clever than that. Try to subtly deceive you, making you question circumstances that you find yourself in and maybe wonder, is God really in control? Does God really know what's going on? Does he really see me? Does he really care? Tempted in ways such as this. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." The devil is a liar, and he will try to convince you nothing bad is going to happen to you if you sin. Just look at all the sins you've gotten away with before. You won't go to hell. God loves you. He'll forgive you just like all the other times. The devil will come and try to deceive and get you to doubt God's word and to not believe God's word. In verse 5, God knows you will be like God. That was his argument. God knows if you do this thing, if you eat from that tree he said don't eat, you'll be like him. Right? The enemy will try to convince you that God is withholding something good from you. Right? That's why sin is attractive. One, it does bring pleasure. Don't ever tell people sin doesn't bring pleasure. It does. Only problem is it's pleasurable for a little bit, and then it deceives you, and then it tricks you and traps you. I mean, drugs. Don't ever let anyone tell you. I mean, I remember hearing this when the Lord first saved me, brought me out of the drug scene. I go into church and there are people saying all this stuff about, oh, you know, this isn't really fun. The party life isn't fun. And I was like, I've never had a better time in my life than when I was high. I've never felt better than when I was high. Only thing is, it doesn't last. It's just short. And then that's why they call it coming down. It lets you down. That's what all sin does. Sex, it lets you down. Shame comes with it. Usually things people don't admit to other people. They don't admit in public. But in private, it brings a shame. Promises pleasure, but gives shame and heartache instead. The enemy will try to convince you that God is withholding good from you. He'll often try to convince you that you have a right to be angry with someone. There is such a thing as righteous anger. We can be angry for good reason. As a matter of fact, there's sometimes if we don't get angry about certain things, that in itself could be sin. Jesus got angry when he walked into the temple and he saw all the people making making profit off of sacrifices in the temple. He sat down, fashioned a whip, and got up and overthrew tables. He wasn't walking around gently turning tables over. He was driving people out with a whip, saying, "What have you done to my father's house?" Righteous anger. But the devil will try to convince you you have a right to be angry when all it is selfish, self-righteous anger, trying to justify yourself. He'll tell you that, oh, they had it coming. They had it coming. It was okay for you to treat them that way. Or because they treated someone else this way, it was okay for you to take vengeance, try and get even, put them in their place. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be able to make the decision on what's right and what's wrong. He's deceptive. Verse 6, the women saw the tree. It was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. Compare this to 1 John 2:16. Let's see if I want to read more. First John 2, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The world here is that which is over and against God, that which is contrary to God. It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh saw that the tree was good for food. The lust of the eyes, it was desirous to the eyes. And the boastful pride of life, these things are not from the Father, but from the world. The tree was desirable to make one wise." The things that we find there in 1 John, here's the first appearance in the Bible of all that is in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Again, the devil is crafty. He makes sin and disobedience look attractive. He convinced Eve, just look at the tree. There's nothing wrong with it. Look, God's trying to keep something away from you. If you eat that, you're going to be like God, and God knows that, and God doesn't want you to be like him. When what is the Lord doing to all of those that trust in Christ? He's making us more like him. This is where Adam failed and Christ succeeded. It was offered here. This wisdom was offered to Adam. This way to be like God was offered to Adam from the devil. And Adam took it. The same thing was offered to Christ, and he refused to take it because it wasn't coming from his Father, but from the devil. Sin is made to appear attractive. That's what the devil was doing here with Eve. Just look at how good that forbidden tree is. It'll be good to eat. It'll look tasty. Look how pretty it is. And man, it's going to give you something too if you eat it. It's going to give you something you don't have. Wisdom. You'll be wise. Like God is wise. You'll know something that God knows, but he hasn't given that to you. He makes it look attractive. Look at commercials. The only time they put ugly people on commercials is to make it funny or to be a contrast against the pretty people. That's why they use beautiful people in commercials. You know, they use all the fit, tone people, making it attractive. Not only does the devil seem to make it look appealing, it is appealing. Sin is pleasurable for a season. Hebrews 11:24 says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. To enjoy the pleasures of sin don't last, but there was pleasure there to be had. There was a lot of pleasure there, a lot of worldly pleasure there that was available to Moses. Anything. He could probably have any woman he want. He could have any food he want. He had riches. He had wealth. He lived in a palace. He was, you know, Pharaoh's son for all practical purposes. He could have anything in the country that he wanted. The most powerful nation that there was. One of the richest, most wealthy nations around. And he refused to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Considering the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, than all the wealth and treasure that Egypt had to offer, because he was looking to the reward. It's Hebrews 12:26. Moses was looking forward to something that God himself would give. Not the devil, not giving in to temptation. So what can we learn to help us with spiritual warfare? Devil's a liar. He's crafty. He's tricky. Most of the time, spiritual warfare is not going to look like spiritual warfare. As a matter of fact, I would say probably the vast majority of the time you don't even realize it is spiritual warfare. Don't even realize that we do have an enemy. Yes, I'm not going to get into it, not looking at that tonight. We've looked at it actually quite a bit. The flesh is an enemy. Your own flesh, your own desires. That's what makes temptation work. Each one is tempted when he's enticed, when he's lured away by his own desires. Turn to Luke chapter 4. This is what the devil came after Christ with as well. He came after Christ with things that were attractive to Christ, things that he desired and that he wanted. Good things. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Let's just read it and then look at a few things. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, so he had just been baptized by John. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Temptation of Christ. Christ was in a battle with the devil. The devil was trying to get him to sin, enticing him. Christ was tempted with things he truly wanted, but refused to get them any other way than from his Father's hand. Let's look at this. Verse 3. Devil said, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Well, verse 2, it just said he was hungry. Jesus was hungry after fasting. The devil tempted him to rely on himself. He who was trying to get him to prove who he was by exerting his own power to fulfill his desire for food. That's what the devil was coming with. If you are the Son of God, there's the doubt. If you're really the Son of God, we'll prove it. You turn these stones to bread. Right? Jesus answered, "Man doesn't live on bread alone." He was trying to persuade him to use his own power. When we read through the Gospels and read about Jesus' life and what he did, even here, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I think it's Mark that said he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. It was the Spirit's doing. Jesus said, I didn't come to do my will, not what I want to do. I came to do the will of the one who sent me, the will of my Father. Jesus always and only did the will of his Father. He didn't do things based on, this is what I want to do. He was always led by the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. Yes, he was God, but he didn't use his deity. Power went out from him to heal. The Spirit was present to heal people. He relied on the power of God. He, the second Adam, truly a man, relying on the power of God to accomplish the miracles that he did. He wasn't doing it in his own power. Here the temptation was, you do what you want to do. And y'all have heard me say this before. What's the commandment of the satanic church? Do what thou wilt. Do what you want to do. That's the whole of the law. You do what you want to do. You're hungry, Jesus? Well, hey, here's stones. Turn them to bread. You're hungry. You want it. Do it. Do what you want to do. Go ahead and satisfy yourself. He was trying to get him to not rely on his Father. In verse 5, the devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "I'll give it to you." The devil promised the nations to Christ. The devil would give him the world, literally, is what he promised him. "I'll give you the whole world. It's all mine. It was given to me. It's under my power. I can give it to whoever I wish. Just bow down and worship me. I'll give the nations to you." Does that sound familiar? Psalm 2:8, the Father speaking to the Son, "Ask me, and I will give the nations to you." But here's the devil trying to get him to do it a different way than God's plan. The devil was trying to get him to do it without suffering. Skip that cross thing. Skip doing your Father's will. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll just give it to you. No suffering involved. Quick and easy. In verse 9, when he takes them up on the pinnacle of the temple, the top of the temple, and says, "Jump down." Kind of to summarize, the devil says, "Prove to all Israel that you are the Son God delights in and will provide and protect you." Where do I get that from? Turn to Psalm 91. It's what the devil quotes to him. Psalm 91. A couple things we can learn from this. First thing I want to point out This is where he starts quoting from verse 11, Psalm 91:11. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. And that's where he stops. What's the very next thing? You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. That's what he stopped short of. And that's how the devil uses the word of God. He doesn't give the full picture. He takes and uses what can be alluring and what can be attractive. He doesn't give the whole picture. How does this start off? Why will he put it, give his angels charge of him? Verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The idea of protection there. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 will fall by your side and 10,000 by your right side. But it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you. This is the one that finds refuge in the Lord, delights in the Lord, trusts in the Lord. The devil only will give part of the picture. It's so valuable whenever you're talking about scripture with someone. Open up your Bible and read it and look at what surrounds it. The vast, vast, vast majority of the time, the answer is right there around it. And that's what the devil's doing. He's taking this little snippet and doesn't mention the things around it to try to tempt and to allure Jesus to prove you're the Son of God. It's interesting. This is, you know, extra biblical. There was a legend that the Messiah would do exactly this right here. That he would jump off the pinnacle of the temple and just float to the ground. It was like rabbinic tradition stories and all of that. But that's how Christ was tempted. Sometimes we can be tempted with things that may not be sin in and of themselves, but it may be wrong the way that we would go about doing it. And that's where the sin would lie. Well, it's not wrong to read my Bible, but I'm going to read my Bible to put off something else that needs to be done that I just don't want to do. So I'm going to choose the better thing to do. I'm going to be spiritual and read my Bible rather than take the trash out, rather than mow the yard, rather than go help someone. Any scores of things. We can use even good things. He was hungry. He had been fasting 40 days. He was hungry. There was nothing wrong with eating. What was wrong is the devil was tempting him to do it, to take it from him rather than trust his Father to provide. What happened when the devil left him? Angels came and ministered to him. Spiritual warfare, being tempted with the things that we desire. What about Job? Job 1. I'm just going to highlight a few verses. Actually, I'll just begin reading in verse 13 and read a few verses here. Job 1:13. Now on the day when when Job's sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I think most of us are familiar with the story of Job and how one day the sons of God were coming to appear before God, and Satan came with them, and God brings up the conversation with the devil. He starts the conversation, says, "Hey, devil, what do you think about Job, my servant? He's a perfect man, upright in all his ways. He's a God-fearing man, righteous man." And the devil says, "Well, of course he is. Look how you protect him." And God says, "Go ahead. Go ahead and have at him. Just don't take his life." And so the devil has Adam. That didn't work. So in chapter 2, devil says, "Well, skin for skin, you know, take his health away." And so in verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Sits in the ash heap scraping himself. His wife tells him, "Curse God." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak," in verse 10. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In verse 21, 121 in chapter 2, verse 10. "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." Chapter 2, 10. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity from God?" It appeared to Job that the Lord was behind the trouble that befell him. He didn't say, "Well, look what the devil's done." He said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." Are we to accept good from the hand of God and not evil also, not calamity also, not adversity also? It appeared that the Lord was behind the trouble that fell on him. He knew that the Lord was his protector, his provider, his sustainer, the one that gave him all that he had, including his health and his children and his servants, all the good that he had. The devil attacked in such a way that it seemed God had done it, that Job had been abandoned by God. That's why I believe his wife says, "Curse God and die. Look what God's done to you. Why do you still want to bless him? Curse them and die." That's one of the ways that the devil fights. He'll try to say, "Look what God's done. You know this is all in his control, right? You know God has control of everything, right? You know the suffering you're going through, you know it's his fault, right?" And yet, who is the one behind it all, behind the scenes, that brought the calamity on him? It was the devil. It was his hand that did it. But the devil is crafty. He's deceiving. And he will try to convince you in difficult times, God's abandoned you. God's not listening to you. Your prayers aren't getting through. He doesn't hear. With that in mind, let's go to Daniel chapter 10. I'm going to pick it up in verse 12, but just a little backstory to it. A message is revealed to Daniel in a vision, and he was in mourning for 3 entire weeks because he understood the vision. He was the only one that saw the vision of an angel coming to him. And let's just begin reading in verse 10. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, first day he started fasting, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days, 3 weeks. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. Jump down, just verse 20. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. So what's going on here? Daniel he's seen a vision. And he understands the vision, at least he thinks he understands. I think he probably knows it has to do with Israel. It has to do with his people. And it's a horrible vision. It's a terrible vision, and it sets him to mourning. For 3 weeks he fasts, mourning, seeking to understand something more of the vision. Gabriel shows up. He has another vision now. Gabriel shows up and tells him that from the first day that he set about fasting, he came, but he was what? He was delayed because he was fighting the prince of the kingdom of Persia for 21 days. So the answer was on its way from the minute he started inquiring of the Lord. Daniel seeks insight from the Lord, but the answer is delayed. We must not forget that the Lord most often chooses to use means in answering prayers. Daniel spent 3 weeks fasting and agonizing in prayer because of the vision he had seen, but he didn't understand it fully. It appears he thought the vision would soon take place, but Gabriel was sent to make the meaning clear to him. Verse 14, I've come to give you understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to days yet future. In verse 20, after he explains some things to him, he says, do you understand why I came to you? This is for the future, Daniel. It was a vision of the distant future of Israel. He didn't realize that God had already sent the answer to him, but it had not arrived yet because of spiritual warfare, quite literally and physically, angels fighting demons. Spiritual warfare between powers and principalities in the heavenly places. Sometimes when you're praying, and there just seems to be no answer from the Lord, that doesn't mean that the answer hasn't been set. It doesn't mean that God has not already moved and is moving to bring things about. It may just be that spiritual warfare is taking place. So keep praying. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities, spiritual forces in the heavenly places. This is what we're fighting against. In Luke 22, disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. In verse 31, Jesus speaking says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me." Peter's denial of Christ. If we keep reading, we would read about those times where he denied Christ three times before the rooster crowed, before cock crow, probably before the guards, before the change of the guard is what it's referring to, because it happens in the middle of the night. And we know it was when the guards changed place, it was called cock crow. That's what it was called. It wasn't before morning. It was before midnight, basically. I don't remember the exact time, but it was the middle of the night. Peter was attacked where he thought he was strong. And this would be good for us to catch. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." But it's amazing how much we want to be strong Christians, and we want to be able to answer every argument. We want to know everything, have it ready, and just be ready to, man, no one's going to get it past me. We need to study our scripture to be approved to God, not men. To be approved unto God. Oh, we need to know the word. We want to have it right. We need to study. We should be ready to give an answer for everyone that asks us for the hope that lies within us. Not when they challenge us about something that some particular verse says. But we want to be strong. We want to be ready. We want to be ready for that debate when it comes. What did Paul say? "I'm content with weakness." He learned it. Power is perfected in weakness. He would rather boast in weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Peter thought he was strong. "Lord, everyone else may deny. I'm never going to deny. I don't know what you're thinking, but I'm not going anywhere." And that's the very place where the devil attacked him. And it caused Peter a lot of sorrow. When the rooster crowed, said that Jesus looked at him, and Peter went off and wept bitterly. The devil will attack us in places that we thought we were strong in. That's why it's good to be weak, completely reliant on the Lord. And that's where the strength lies, in humility, in weakness. trusting completely in the Lord. That's how Christ lived his life, completely relying on his Father. I mean, we can learn so much from Philippians 2. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He knew he was equal to God, but he didn't use it to his own advantage. He didn't take advantage of it, but emptied himself and became a servant. He just relied on the Lord. He did whatever the Lord commanded him to do, went where the Lord led him, said what the Lord gave him to say. Strive to be a weak Christian. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. I'm not going to turn there. I think we know the story. What happened? Satan filled their heart to lie. To lie to who? To God. To the Holy Spirit. What do you think motivated Ananias and Sapphira to lie to God? To lie like they did. Sold a property. They brought some of the proceeds to give to the apostles. They kept back some of it. But when they brought it to the apostles, they said, "This is everything. This is what we sold the property for." That's when Peter says, "What prompted you to lie to the Holy Spirit?" What do you think was the motivation for that? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. I'm asking you to think, though. What do you think could have been the temptation for them? I mean, Peter's response was, "Look, when the money was in your hands, you could do anything you want. You were free to do whatever you wanted with it." Maybe wanting others to think well of them, maybe to appear spiritual to men. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:1. Beware of doing your righteous deeds to be noticed by men. If you do that, you've got all the reward you're going to get. Man is going to think well about you, but not God. The devil is crafty. In Mark 9, last one. Jesus is off up on top of the mountain of Transfiguration. And when him, Peter, James, and John come back down the mountain, they find the disciples in a large crowd, and they're arguing with some scribes, some of the Jewish leaders. And the crowd sees Jesus. They run to him, and Jesus asks, "Hey, what are y'all talking about here?" In verse 17, one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with the spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And they answered and said to him, and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. Falling on the ground, he began rolling around and foaming in the mouth, and he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood it has often thrown him both into fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Skip to 28. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." So we have a mute child that that is often convulsed and thrown into the fire and water. Question. If this was your child, what sin would you be tempted with? Think about it. If it was your child that this was happening to, what would you be tempted with? The child had been afflicted from boyhood or infancy. Seems to suggest that he's much older now, that this has been how he was since he was just a little boy or a baby. They've been going on for years. And I think the rebuke, as I was looking at this and I was reading a bunch of different commentaries just briefly over just a few verses here, and just because I saw something a little different. It says in verse 19, and the NAS says, and he answered them. Other translations say he answered him. The word there is autos, which means that Jesus answered the one that was asking him. It was a response to. Jesus answered the one questioning him, the one with the question. Jesus responds to the Father and says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you?" I don't think he was rebuking his disciples here. I think he was rebuking the people. They didn't believe. See, I think the disciples did believe. They did believe Jesus could do it. They may have been weak and they may not have been able to. But you see on the Father, if you can do anything. And how does Jesus respond? If you can, all things are possible to the one who believes. And he believed. And he cast the demon out. What was the child's father rebuked for? It was for lack of faith. And here is what we must stand fast in when we're tempted, because we are tempted left and right to not believe. Our faith is challenged all the time, every single day, in some way, in some fashion or form. Your faith is tested. It's put to the test. This is what's behind spiritual warfare. Just as a reminder, in Ephesians 6, it's one of those little short books that it begins so theologically rich, talking about salvation and the grace of God and the mercy of God and his goodness towards the Gentiles by accepting them in. And then he goes into very practical teaching and instruction to the church, having a lot to do with unity and love and submitting to one another and family order, church order. And he finishes up the letter in 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. I think the King James says wiles of the devil. He is scheming and plotting. He is very crafty. Put on the full armor of God, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, against the demonic realm, Satan and his demons. That's where our battle lies. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand. How? Having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Faith. Faith is the way to quench the temptation of the devil. Trusting the Lord. Take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Here's spiritual warfare. Praying. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me. See, he wasn't saying, look, I'm the apostle. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, I'm okay. You're just lucky to have me praying for you. That's not what he says. He says, pray for me. Writing to the church, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Paul recognized himself. He saw himself weak. Look at all the things that he did. Look at how he stood up and defied people. How he would walk it. He would ready to run out into the middle of a crowd that's going to put him to death. Sometimes stoned to the point that they thought he was dead. And he says, pray for me. I need boldness. Why? He recognized it wasn't his strength. He needed the Lord. And he said to pray for him. This is spiritual warfare here. That he would make known the mysteries of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. That in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, he will make everything known to you. I've sent him to you for this very purpose. So that you may know about us, so that you can know what's going on. And yeah, that's what led to the post earlier about praying for missionaries and why it's so important to read missionary updates. That's your ammo. That's where you make plans to go to battle. What are the needs? And you pray for them. What are the needs in Lebanon? What are the needs in Myanmar? What are the needs in Nepal? What are needs in other churches? What are needs here in the church? That's where you go to plan and to scheme, to make battle plans and to conspire with the Holy Spirit to prevail on behalf of others. It's in something that looks so weak and such a waste of time to the natural mind. Prayer. That's why it's so hard to pray. That's probably one of the greatest places of spiritual warfare that we enter into. It's that. Praying. Daniel, fasting and praying. Look at what happened when people failed to pray. Eve is tempted. Adam gives in, joins his wife. Ananias and Sapphira lie. Even Job ends up demanding that God come and tell him why this is happening. Started off well. Christ praying. Spiritual warfare, very, very practical and also very subtle because our enemy is crafty. And I think a lot of times we just, you know, oh, it's sickness. And again, I'm not looking for a devil behind everything. But at the same time, we need to not be unaware of his schemes, of how he operates. And that's why I wanted to just go through and look at various places, various encounters where people encountered the devil or the work of the devil, the hand of the devil in things, and look at it and hopefully find something there to be a help and a reminder in days coming. And just to end with the importance of prayer in all this, it's part of entering into the battle. You need the sword of the Lord in order to pray. You need faith in order to pray. You need to be saved in order for your prayers to be heard. Anyway, it's time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to be weak. Weak in ourselves, not relying on ourselves, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to have sober judgment, sound judgment, realizing where you have blessed us, where you do help us, how you do provide, trusting in you, Lord, working, striving, laboring, but dependent on you, looking to you for success. Just thinking of Paul, how he was so bold, and yet he said, I need you to pray for me so that I'll have boldness. He realized it came from you. He wasn't self-sufficient. Teach us to not be self-sufficient, but to depend on you. Give us wisdom, Lord. Help us to rightly divide your word. Give us wisdom, I pray, understanding. And Lord, help our unbelief. Lord, grant faith, Lord, faith to continue coming to you and to continue to see prayers answered even more. Lord, that you would continue to save. Lord, even when there's disappointments, Lord. Lord, you're able, and we know you are. Lord, help us to persevere in prayer, to not grow weary, to not become slothful, sluggish, sleepy. So hard sometimes, Lord. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak as well. But you're able and you do help, and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.